Beginning to consider the great story of Jesus walking on the waves. I want you to see this story as part of a triptych. Now, if you don't know what a triptych is, it's the sort of thing you find behind an altar in a great cathedral, an Episcopal or a Roman Catholic cathedral. Three paintings hinged together so that the two outer paintings can fold in and it's all boxed up. Now that's called a triptych, three paintings, you see. And what you usually find is a central painting, which is the chief one, and then the paintings on either side are complementary. For example, if the main theme is the Nativity of Christ, then in the central big painting, you have the manger and the angels and the wise men and Mary and so on. And at one side, you'll maybe have a painting of the Virgin Mary, and on the other side, you'll have a painting of John the Baptist. Now, each of them is complete in itself. You could unscrew the screws and unhinge the triptych and go home carrying any one of the three, and you would have a perfect oil painting by itself. But together, you see, the three of them tell a special message. Now, the story of Christ walking on the waves is really part of a triptych. Three pictures in Scripture. And in each picture, there's a man on a hill praying, and down in the valley, there is the struggling church. A man on a hill praying in each of the pictures. Down in the valley, the people of God struggling against all sorts of difficulties, and the message tonight is a study of these three pictures. We'll start with the one on the right side, and then we'll start with the one on the left side, that's the Jesus walking on the waves, but the main picture is the most important one. Now the first of these paintings, first part of the triptych, is found in Exodus chapter 17. And the man on the hill is Moses praying. Exodus chapter 17 and verse 1. Israel is coming into the land now, you see, and they meet various tribes. And in this chapter, the enemy is Amalek, one of the great challenges to my young Christian life was the beginning of verse 8. Then came Amalek. Because if you have time to read the previous verses, you'll know that Israel has just passed through a time of renewal and blessing. There has been repentance. There's a change of mind. And it seems as though everything's going to go fine. Then came Amalek. You see, presumably the devil is as interested in you as Jesus Christ is. And that's how it is in the Christian life. You go through a period of oasis and goodness and sweetness and blessing, and you think you've got it made as a Christian. Then came Amalek. Because he's watching, you see. And so the Amalekites here confront the Hebrews, Exodus 17 and verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel at Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. Now that rod was a rod of power. It's the rod that smote the rock and produced the water, opened up the water. It's the rod that baffled the wizards in Egypt, you see. It's the rod that struck the sea and opened up the Red Sea. A rod of blessing and a rod of power. So Moses says, tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Now, can you see it? It's a great picture. There's a famous painting of it. Moses, getting on in years now, you see. He only started his ministry when he was 80. There is hope for us yet, you know. Fancy. Up on the hill, the old man, you see, holding up his arms, because like a Jew, he would stand to pray, you know, with his arms up like this. Now, got the picture, and down in the valley, the Israelites struggling against the Amalekites, who were hill people. The Canaanites generally lived in the valleys, but the Amalekites were wild hill people living amongst the rocks. Verse 11. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat upon it. And Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Power of prayer, you see. And Joshua mowed down Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book. And we're reading it now. We're reading that book now. Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses, great verse, Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, one of the names of Jehovah in the Old Testament. Jehovah Nissi, N-I-S-S-I, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the banner of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now you see, if you put the Duke of Wellington into that scene, he would have said, well, the real thing is happening in the valley. If you had put any military strategist, he would have said, now the real thing is going on down here amongst the battalions and the fighting. But you see, with the eyes of faith, the real battle is going on top of the hill. The battle moves with the prayers of Moses. You see, the real battle is the one that goes on the hill. It's not the one you see with your eyes. See, so many people today think, you see, that the real front line of the church's battle is found in committees and presbyteries and crusades against this and that, crusades against pornography and drink and gambling and vice and all these things, all of which are important. But none of this is the real fight. The real fight goes on when the man of God comes to grips with God on top of the hill in prayer. I tell you that the prayer house of mine, the powerhouse of my ministry, is public and private prayer. Not just the meeting on a Saturday. It's time we saw more men. But people who intercede for God, intercede with God for my ministry, week by week and day by day, I thank God for them. Because that's where the real battle is determined. The man on the hill praying, and the church struggling in the valley below. The second picture of the triptych is in Mark 6. If you turn over to Mark chapter 6, I want you to notice that in verse 45, it says that Jesus made them get into the boat. Now, the Greek says that he constrained them to go into the boat. He forced them to do it. And in verse 46, after he'd taken leave of them, he went into the hills to pray. He saw them toiling, so he waited. What does that mean, Christian? Jesus saw them in trouble, So he waited. Jesus heard that Lazarus was dying. So he waited. One of the things that Christians need to learn is the blessing of Christ's absence. It was the absence of Moses that determined the battle in the valley. And it was the absence of Jesus Christ from the ship that determined the blessing. You see, Jesus was trying to teach these men to learn to live by faith. Now, faith means trusting an invisible Christ. In a way, if Christ could be seen and touched and handled, we couldn't really have faith in him, because faith is the substance of things that you can't see. Faith means committing your life and staking your whole eternity on an invisible God and an invisible Christ and an invisible Spirit. There are blessings, you see, in Christ's absence. And Christ forced these men to get into the ship and to go out into the storm and trust him there. Can you live without crutches? There are Christians who are always hurtling on through life, and they're always needing spiritual crutches to prop them up. And it seems they are incapable of living by faith in Jesus Christ. I call these kindergarten Christians. They're like babies. They're always needing to be helped by a nurse or an older child or a father figure, propped up with crutches, never learning to grow. Jesus wants us to grow out of our kindergarten stage and trust us in the storm. Look at hymn 561. Verse 4, I'm sure we should know this by heart by this time. This is why Jesus goes away. 561 and verse 4. When we in darkness walk, nor feel the heavenly flame, then is the time to trust our God and rest upon his name. In the storms, when you can't see him or feel him. Soon shall our doubts and fears subside at his control. His loving kindness shall break through the midnight of the soul. Wait till the shadows flee. Wait thy appointed hour. Wait, 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 till the bridegroom of thy soul reveals his love with power. Blessed is the man, O God, who hath stayed himself on thee in the storm when you can't see him, that stays himself on thee, who wait for thy salvation, Lord, shall thy salvation see. That's the first thing that's happening. The man has chosen to be on the hill to pray for these men in the storm, to teach them the meaning of trust. But Jesus is doing something else. You notice that it says in verse 52 that the hearts of the disciples were hardened because they didn't understand the loaves. What does that mean? They couldn't understand Christ on the waves because they couldn't understand the feeding of the 5,000. What does that mean? Just this. They hadn't spotted that this was Christ showing his lordship of the natural world. They hadn't seen that this man amongst them was the second Adam, the Lord of creation, the crown of the universe, the prince of the universe, turning bread into bread into bread into bread, turning fish into fish into fish into fish, and feeding 5,000 people with almost nothing. Jesus Christ, the Lord of nature, he speaks to creation and it obeys him. He speaks to the bread, he speaks to the fish, and they obey him and they are multiplied. The Lord of creation, they couldn't see that this man walking on the waves was the Lord of creation who was trampling the waves under his feet. Now I think this is very important. You see, in the Bible, as we've often had cause to note, the sea is something very special to the Jews. The Jews were terrified of the sea. If you went to the sea, you landed in trouble, like Jonah. You know, you go to the sea and you get swallowed by a fish for your pains running away from God. And the Jews have never made good sailors. I can't think of one Jew I have known who has gone to sea. Can you name any admirals or captains or explorers who have been Jews? Jews make wonderful jewel merchants and fur merchants and chain stores, Marks and Sparks, and all that sort of thing. But they don't go to the sea. Why not? Because to them the sea was a frightening place. It was full of monsters, and it was emblematic to them of the world against God. The sea, you see, right through the New Testament, particularly the Old Testament, means three things. First of all, a world of chaos. Genesis 1. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. The abyss of meaninglessness and nihilism. The world out of control. A world you can't understand. The darkness. Chaos. Secondly, the sea to the Jews was an emblem of God's judgments on his children. Think particularly of Jonah chapter 2. The second chapter of Jonah is a psalm which he wrote inside the belly of the fish. What do you do in a fish's belly at the bottom of the sea? Well, Jonah wrote poetry. And it's all about God's waves overwhelming him. And God's weeds snaring him and entangling him. It's very well picked up in that psalm that speaks about God's billows going over the psalmist. All thy waves and thy billows have gone over my soul. Secondly, the sea was a symbol of God's judgments on his children. And thirdly, the sea was a symbol of the whole anti-God world, the world that was against God and his Christ. Isaiah, the wicked are like a troubled sea, casting up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked, the world that is against God and against Christ. Chaos, judgment, and anti-God. The Psalms are full of this. Psalm 29, just a few. Psalm 29, the clue to this psalm is the phrase, the voice of the Lord, and you find it seven times in the psalm. The voice of the Lord. You find it in verse 3. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. They're under him, you see. Verse 4. The voice of the Lord is powerful. Verse 5. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Verse 7. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire, lightning. Verse 8. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. Verse 9, seventh time, completion, perfection, the voice of the Lord makes the oaks to whirl. And the point of the whole psalm is found in verse 10. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. He's in charge of the chaos and the judgments and the anti-God world. He sits on top of it. Now that's why Jesus walked in the waves. He was trampling down the chaos and the antichrist. Verse 10, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as a king forever. Psalm 42. It's generally believed that this is a crucifixion psalm, because it starts with a soul thirsting for God, and some people believe that this is the psalm that Jesus had in mind when he thirsted on the cross. As a heart longs for flowing streams, so longs my soul for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God. I thirst. You see? For the living God, when shall I come and behold the face of God? Christ dying and longing to get home to be with his Father again. My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me continually, where is your God? Now, verse 7 is the symbol of the judgments of God. Deep calls to deep at the thunder of thy cataracts, all thy waves and thy billows have gone over me. Here's a man, and he's overwhelmed by judgment and by chaos. Thy waves and thy billows have gone over me. Psalm 65, I'm illustrating this from the Psalms only, although the Old Testament is full of it. Psalm 65 and verse 5, by dread deeds thou dost answer us with deliverance, O God of our salvation, who art the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. Marvelous. The God of the farthest seas. He's in charge of them. Who by thy strength hast established the mountains, being girded with might, who dost still the roaring of the seas. He sits on top of everything that's against him. Christ trampling down the sea, walking on the waves. Who dost still the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples. Psalm 77, be brave and be smiling too. Well, as brave. Here it is again, you see, verse 16. When the waters saw thee, O God, when the waters saw thee, they were afraid. Yea, the deep trembled. The world of Antichrist, afraid of God. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder, thine arrows, lightning, flashed on every side. The crash of thy thunder was in the whirlwind, thy lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook, thy way was through the sea. Walking on the waves, trampling them down. Thy path through the great waters, yea, thy footprints were unseen. Lastly, Psalm 89. Psalm 89, which I can't forget because I had to do a thesis in Hebrew on it. And after months and months and months of misery and hard work and midnight oil and gallons, the Hebrew professor wrote one word at the end of it, satis. which is the Latin for enough. Satis. Well, look at Psalm 89 and verse 5. Let the heavens praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to Jehovah? Who among the heavenly beings is like Jehovah? A God feared in the council of the holy ones, great and terrible above all that are round about him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as thou art, O Lord, with thy faithfulness round about thee? And here's the heart of it. It's the heart of the gospel. Thou dost rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, thou stillest them. Thou didst crush Rahab. It's one of the monsters. Not Rahab the harlot. Rahab was another name for one of the beasts in the sea. Thou didst crush Rahab like a carcass. Thou didst scatter thine enemies with thy mighty arm. The heavens are thine, the earth also is thine, the world and all that is in it. Thou hast founded them. Now, do you see why Jesus walked on the sea? It's a parable of what he came to do for us, to subdue the world of chaos and judgment, the world that was against him and against God. Jesus walks on the waves and he tramples that world down because Jesus Christ is the Lord. That's the message of Christ walking in the sea. Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's the second picture of the triptych. Moses praying on the hill, and down in the valley, Israel struggling with Amalek. Jesus praying on the hill, down in the valley, the disciples struggling with the waves. And in the middle, there is the main picture. Now, what's the main picture? A man on a hill praying, down in the valley, a struggling church. But the real seat of operations is not the valley, but the man on the hill. And surely you've guessed that on the hill of Zion, there is a man in the glory. That's how the fisher folk used to speak about Christ in the days of the old revivals, along in Murrayshire and Banffshire and Buchan. There's a man in the glory. On Mount Zion. And he's praying for you in the valley. Have we time to read this in Hebrews? Just a few verses, not to weary you. Hebrews chapter 6. And verse 18. Chapter 6 and verse 18. So that through two unchangeable things in which it is impossible that God should prove false, we Christians who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. Now the hope is a man, you see. It's not a philosophical idea. The hope of the Christian is a man. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters beyond death into the inner shrine, God's presence, behind the curtain. And here he is, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever. Now, a priest was a praying man. Prophets were preaching men. Kings were ruling men. Priests were praying men. Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever. Chapter 7 and verse 21. Comparing Christ, our priest, with the old men in the Old Testament who died. Those who formerly became priests took their office without an oath. But this one, Christ, was addressed with an oath. Psalm 110. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. One of the great messianic psalms. I think the psalm most quoted in the New Testament. Thou art a priest forever. Jesus, our praying man, the man in the glory. And this makes Jesus the surety, the guarantee of a better covenant. Those former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. They all died, and their prayers died with them. But Jesus holds his priesthood permanently. How marvelous! How could you be discouraged as a Christian? There's somebody like this, upstairs on Mount Zion, thinking about you. 24. Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. He lasts forever. And consequently, he is able for all time to save those who go on drawing near to God. It's a continuous tense in the Greek. Who keep on drawing near to God again and again and again. Near to God through him. Oh, what words. Since he always lives to make intercession for us. Chapter 8 and verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this, in case you've missed it. We have such a high priest. There is a man there praying for us. That's the whole point of it. One who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the sanctuary, praying for us. And the true tent, which is set up not by man, but by the Lord. Second, lastly, chapter 9 and verse 24. For Christ has entered, 9 and 24, Christ has entered not into a sanctuary made with hands, a copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Why should you feel discouraged as a Christian? With this to help you. The man on Mount Zion, and lastly, chapter 12 and verse 22. What have you come to, you Christians? Are you interested in finding out? Or is all of this just a dreadful bore? All this Bible and stuff, just a dreadful bore. What on earth is he speaking about, all this Bible and stuff? What on earth is he speaking about? Is it all just a dreadful bore to you? Amazing the number of church people who find the Bible the greatest obstacle to religion. You know what makes you a Christian? Listen to Hebrews 12, 22. You have come to Mount Zion, the man on the hill, where maybe the struggling kirk down here, fighting against waves and Amaleks by the dozen, But you see, this is not the center of headquarters. Oh, we've got work to do. And pornography to fight and pubs and all that sort of thing. Very important. But the real center is the man on the hill. Moses, man on the hill. Christ, the man on the hill. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to a judge who is God of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, all those who've died in Christ. Oh, the next three words, of course, give the whole show away. And to Jesus, the most important thing of all, the man on the hill. You have come to Mount Zion and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks more graciously than the blood of Abel. Last weekend I was speaking on Saturday evening. It was supposed to be an evangelistic address, although the title was rather strange for an evangelistic address. The God of a Suffering World. Is God in charge of a suffering world? Is the suffering world in his hands? Is it under his feet? Does he care? Problem of pain. And I put before the students the famous conundrum of St. Augustine. If God cannot stop the suffering, he is not all powerful. If he will not stop the suffering, he is not all love. So God is not all powerful and he is not all love if he cannot and will not stop the suffering. And of course the answer to all that is the gospel. Because it's in Jesus Christ that you see the omnipotence and the love of God. Jesus Christ walks the waves because all of that world of evil and enmity and hatred, sin, is under his feet. Have you got that hope for yourself? Or are you like the lady who spoke to me this week and said, you know, I'm feared to die because I'm not a Christian. She knows the gospel too. I'm afraid to die. She says, all right for you, you see, you've got assurance and salvation, but I'm afraid to die because I'm not a Christian. I'm not ready to meet God, not ready to die. You got this hope? Well, I hope so. There's a man in the glory, and he's praying for you. Tomorrow's Monday. You'll be in the soup, at least, if not in the waves, struggling against all sorts of problems inside yourself, problems in the marriage, family problems, problems in your work, all sorts of problems. There's a man in Mount Zion on the hill. That's the center of operations. He's praying for you. John in Revelation sees the Lamb on Mount Zion. And he's praying for you. And perhaps the best news of all is this, that if you are in Christ, you too can walk on the waves. You too can be Lord of circumstance. You too can have the billows and the sea under your feet as Jesus did. Because it's not only Christ who walks on the sea. The man in Christ walks on the sea as well. Amen. May God bless his word.